Once again, we welcome you, and may God bless us as we continue to worship Him. I want to share something to illustrate a truth, a biblical truth. So this is not a place for comedians, but something my nephew placed on Facebook got a chuckle out of me. He wrote, "A recent survey has proven that 25% of all women are being treated for some sort of mental disorder." And he said, "That's scary because that means 75% are not being treated." Now, please don't get mad at me. I didn't write that. I didn't come up with that. And the only reason I repeat it is to declare this biblical truth. 100% of all men and women who come into this world have a very serious spiritual mental disorder. We're not in our right mind. And until God comes to us in saving grace, giving us life eternal, enlightening our minds like He did that demon-possessed man we read about in Mark chapter 5, who after the Lord touched him and healed him, he was found sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Until our Lord comes to us with that same saving grace, we will never be in our right mind. That's scary. Because we're in a world full of people who hate Jesus Christ, hate His gospel, and hate His people. And here's another thought that, or truth, I should say, that's scary to me. Even with the enlightened mind, we still have the old nature that caused wrong thoughts to go through our mind, and even entertaining those wrong thoughts at times, causing us to do things we shouldn't do, keeping us from doing the things we know we should do. Thank God for that appointed time when He will deliver us from this body of death. We're just talking with Brother Lamar earlier. As we get older, as we start hurting, as aging pains come upon us and problems and things of that nature, that just makes us long for heaven and home all the more. Is that not right? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going through the book of Hebrews in a verse-by-verse study. And during our last lesson, we covered the 8th chapter. The title of that message was Covenant Mercies for God's Israel. And Paul summed up all that he had written in the previous verses with precious truths concerning the eternal covenant of grace in that 8th chapter. Now, brethren, our God is a covenant God. And His chosen people, His blood-bought church, are His covenant people. His people belong to Him by virtue of a divine promise. Brother Michael brought that out in Sunday school this morning. By virtue of a divine payment, by virtue of a divine power, all because of the eternal covenant of grace. The first covenant was a covenant of the Levitical priesthood, which was conditional upon man's obedience to that covenant of works. The second covenant is the eternal covenant of grace, ratified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the covenant God makes with His covenant people. We discussed that in our last message, a covenant based upon the perfect redeeming work of Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, because Jesus Christ met all the conditions of the eternal covenant of grace, God has mercy on the house of Israel, spiritual Israel, God's church, for Christ's sake, who redeemed us with his own precious blood. What we were just singing about. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Our Lord tells us in verse 12 of chapter 8, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember. Want to say it with me? No more. Does that bless you? That blesses me throughout my whole being. Now, in this ninth chapter of Hebrews, Paul continues on this subject of the two covenants, declaring some God-honoring truths that blesses all of God's enlightened children. In his Bible class commentary, Pastor Henry Mahan introduces Hebrews 9 by saying, the design of the apostle in this chapter is threefold. Number one, to show the preeminence of Christ over the tabernacle, its furniture, its priesthood, and its sacrifices, all fulfilled in Christ. Secondly, to show how all which had gone before in the Levitical priesthood or the Levitical covenant were types and pictures of Christ, having no power in themselves to save. And thirdly, to mark an end to all Levitical ceremonies, sacrifices, and the first covenant, end of quote. Now I want us to cover the first 12 verses of this chapter during this morning's message, starting at verse 1. We read in verse 1 of Hebrews 9, then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So under that first covenant, there was a temple made with hands, made with earthly materials, those things that God had provided for them. That covenant was made just exactly as God gave Moses the specifications on how to build it. And with those specific instructions from God, he showed his people, his chosen nation, how to approach him during public worship. In verse 2 we read, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So there were two compartments separated from each other in the holy temple by a thick, heavy veil that reached all the way from the bottom to the ceiling. That veil was rent in two when Christ suffered and bled and died, from bottom to top, or from top to bottom. No man could have done that. God did that, showing that the way into the holiest of all was now made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. So there were two compartments, the first being the largest of the rooms, the second being the smallest. Verse 2 tells us in the first compartment was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread. Now I'm not going to take time to describe those three pieces of furniture. That's another study altogether. But look at verses 3 and 4. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So the second compartment was called the holiest of all. That was where the Shekinah glory was. That's where God met with the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the Ark of the Covenant was also there, which was called the mercy seat. And everything about the tabernacle, everything typified Jesus Christ, who is our mercy seat. Now, once again, I will not spend a lot of time giving specific details concerning those things which were in the holiest of all. But some things need to be mentioned. The golden censer, for example, was not in the innermost sanctuary. It was carried in by the high priest. It was used by him to take the hot coals off the altar before the Lord, which was in the other compartment. And that censer with those hot coals was filled with incense and carried by the high priest into the innermost sanctuary. And he, the high priest, sprinkled it over the mercy seat. And when he did, it filled that room with not only smoke, but a sweet-smelling odor. Now, this typified the sufferings of Christ and his intercession for his chosen people. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest overlaid with pure gold. In that chest was the golden pot that had manna. Manna was a heavenly food that God rained down from heaven to give to his people who were wandering in the wilderness sustenance, food. It was a light wafer, a sweet-tasting wafer. And it represented Jesus Christ, our heavenly bread, that comes down from heaven to us. That heavenly bread that we feast on. We feast on Christ, and there's nothing sweeter than tasting him or feasting on him to a sinner who has been enlightened by the Spirit of God to know that we belong to him, that he has taken care of our sin dead and full. What was Aaron's rod that budded? It was one of several rods different men had that were just nothing but lifeless pieces of wood. And the Lord instructed these different ones to cast these rods to the ground and told them that the rod that budded, that belonged to the man who would be ordained the first high priest over the nation of Israel. His name was Aaron, the brother of Moses. And that rod not only budded, it bloomed, it blossomed, it bore almonds, a dead, lifeless piece of wood. That was God's doings to show that he is the one who appointed Aaron to be the high priest. And he appointed Jesus Christ to be our great high priest as well. This was from God. The tables of the covenant were two tables of stone that God had written his commandments upon. And the tables of stone typified the hardness of man's natural heart and his inability to keep God's laws. Being placed in the Ark of the Covenant typified God's laws being in the heart of Christ, who kept his laws perfectly, honored his laws perfectly to establish a righteousness for his people. Verse 5 says, and over it, that is the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. A cherubim is another word which means angel. And these two angelic figures were pictured with their wings outspread, one reaching from one wall to the Ark of the Covenant, the other reaching from the other wall to the Ark of the Covenant, one wing almost touching the other, shadowing the mercy seat. Now, if the writer of Hebrews stated that he could not speak particularly, that is, not give any particular details about those two cherubims, who am I to try and describe what they represent? I'm just going to leave my thoughts to myself and go on to verses 6 and 7. Let me read them in your hearing. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And when these things were once ordained means when the tabernacle was finished, when all things were prepared and made ready, when it was all furnished with the instructions that our Lord Jesus had given, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, that was the biggest of the two rooms, accomplishing the service of God. These were priests from the tribe of Levi. And the first tabernacle, which was part of the first part of the temple that place where different pieces of furniture were, the priests were the common priests of the tribe of Levi, not the high priest, the common priest, who went in ministering as the Lord had directed them in those things pertaining to God's holy temple and his public worship. Nothing was left undone. Everything was done as God had given the specific instructions to do. But into the second went the high priest, we read, alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Aaron, the high priest, or any priest that followed him, were men, sinners, sinners in need of God's mercy. And this Day of Atonement was ordained by God, and the high priest on that Day of Atonement was to take the blood of an animal that was sacrificed for the sins of the people on that particular day. And the high priest was to take that censer that we mentioned and the blood of that sacrificial animal and go into the innermost sanctuary. He could not go in without blood, and he had to go in alone. And he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. And that made atonement for the sins of the people for that year. Now, all of this points to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That high priest did not represent anyone but the 12 tribes of Israel. He went in representing a particular people. He went in with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on his breastplate. And so, this points to God's electing grace, his grace for a particular people, his mercy for a particular people, which he, by himself, bestows his grace upon for the glory of his darling Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Now look at verses 8 through 10. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until a time of reformation. God the Holy Spirit teaches his children that the holy temple was just a figure, just a type. He does this to point us to God's true holy temple, which is God himself in a human body. That's Christ, to point us to him. We read in Hebrews 10 verses 19 and 20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So that's what that pointed to, the old temple and all of that which took place in the temple, all the furnitures and all that, pointed to Jesus Christ. And the high priest going into that innermost sanctuary points to Jesus Christ, our great high priest who has entered into heaven itself there to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, under the old Mosaic economy, those gifts and sacrifices that were offered could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That's why they had to be continually offered. God was never pleased with the blood of animals. Never. Only to what those animal sacrifices and their blood pointed to. Pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Points to his blood, like we heard in John's devotional and also in Michael's Sunday school lesson, that blood which cleanseth us from all sin. And God himself used those sacrifices to typify our great high priest, who is God's sacrificial lamb. Those types and figures and carnal ordinances were imposed upon the Israelites until the time of Reformation. That is, until the coming of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all those things which typified him, who established the reality of a better covenant of grace. And that's what verse 11 plainly teaches us. Look at verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has come. He has come. All the Old Testament prophets wrote of him. He was prophesied. It was prophesied by them that he would come, that he would be the fountain that would be open for sin and uncleanness. All of God's enlightened saints, which we heard this morning, were saved by the same way we are saved, that is through faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them looked forward to that day when Christ would come. They never received what the apostles received, what we've received. They never received the fulfillment of the promises, but they looked forward to them. And so Jesus Christ has come and he has brought good things with him, which we read in verse 11. He brought a better covenant. He brought sovereign grace and sovereign mercy, healing in his wings, perfect redemption, righteousness for his people, reconciliation with God, wisdom, sanctification, peace that passeth all understanding, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, all the spiritual blessings God can bestow upon a hell-deserving sinner, all of the promises of Christ, promises in Christ from God himself, who cannot lie, and much, much more. What blessings God has bestowed upon us. The Word of God tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that all the blessings of God are in Christ in heavenly places for his people. All those blessings are ours. And if we have Christ, we have all of them. Why would anyone settle for a perverted gospel when we have such good news from God himself through the one true gospel that was preached in our hearing when we were delivered from the power of darkness? Now look at verse 12, which is what I wanted to build up to, which will be our main text. Verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is where I got the title for this morning's message, Eternal Redemption Obtained. When Israel's high priest under the old covenant went into the holiest of all, like I said earlier, he represented God's chosen people, a particular people. Jesus Christ, after he finished all that his Father sent him to this earth to do, after he laid down his life for his sheep, he entered into the holiest of all, into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us, representing a particular people. Amen. His elect, his chosen people. The word us points to that. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered into heaven and he entered by his own blood. By his own blood. It was God our Father, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now notice what verse 12 says. When Jesus Christ entered into the holy place, when he entered into heaven's glory, he had obtained is past tense, he had obtained eternal redemption for somebody. It's what it says. Who? Not the whole human race. If that was true, which it most certainly is not, but if that was true, he would have obtained eternal redemption for everybody. There would be no need for hell. There would be nobody who would go into eternal torment. Everybody would go to glory because Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption for all of them if he represented all of them. You see how foolish and how sinful the doctrine of eternal redemption is, it not only takes away what Jesus Christ did for his chosen people, it robs God of all of his glory. And it gives false religionists a false hope. They go through the motions of religion thinking they're going to heaven because of something that they have done and have no concern for what Jesus Christ accomplished for his people. I'm telling you the truth. That's a terrible doctrine, the doctrine of works. And free will, that's the worst of all of them. Because in the teachings of God's free will, those false preachers do bring in some truths. They do talk about the deity of Jesus Christ, about him being the creator, about him coming to this earth and taking upon himself a human body. They talk about his perfect righteousness. They talk about his death, burial, and resurrection. But they ruin it all when they say, he did this for everybody, and the results of what he has done is left in your hands, and all you have to do is make a decision for him, exercise your free will. And they ruin it. They destroy it. That's an abomination to God. Now, Jesus Christ did not try to obtain eternal redemption for his people. God does not ever try to do anything. Amen. To say God tries to do something implies that he's not able to do what he wants to do, and that's also Arminian doctrine. Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption for his people. He obtained it. That's what the Word of God says. He didn't make redemption possible, coupled with what Christ has done, and with what Christ, what you have done for Christ or to receive his blessing. No, he did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So he obtained eternal redemption for us. Now let me bring this message to a close with a few questions, giving you the answers as I asked them. Who did Jesus Christ obtain eternal redemption for? I've already told you, but let me tell you again. For us. Do you see yourself in that word, us? That word is used many, many times to depict God's chosen people. I'll give you one from Romans chapter 8. If I can remember how to quote it, I'll get to it. Give me a little time. God sent his Son to pay the redemption price for our sins. And if God, would you just bear with me? And I told some people back east when I was preaching, I've quoted this verse more times than I count. I can't remember. I'm getting old. But we read, he, speaking of God the Father, that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us? Freely give us. He delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So the word us points to God's elect in many, many different places. And I see myself in that word, you and us, by God's grace, by God's purpose and grace, which was given me, us, his people, in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's not a verb of works. God's eternal Son delivered us from the wrath to come through his perfect redeeming work for his chosen people. Well, who is this Jesus Christ who obtained eternal redemption for us? God's eternal Son, the second person of the glorious triune God, our Creator. We read this in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the glorious God who just said, let it be, and it appeared. What wonderful, glorious power. And he is the one who came to this earth, our blessed Creator. He's the one who came to this earth and took upon himself a human body. He's God who cannot fail. And he came here to do just exactly what we're reading in this 12th verse, to obtain eternal redemption for his people. Well, how did he redeem us? How did he do that? By paying the ransom price in full for all our sins. Did you get a hold of that? By paying the ransom price for all of our sins. The word redeem means to buy back. And Jesus Christ paid the redemption price in full. He ransomed us with his own precious blood. He, Jesus Christ, came to this earth to do his Father's will. And he cannot fail. He did always that which pleased God the Father. There was no sin in him. Not even a sinful thought. Every step he took, every word he spoke, every thought he had, and every deed he performed, and all that which he did was with a pure motive for the glory of his Father. He never failed once. And when he did that, in honoring God's law perfectly, he established a righteousness for us. That's how he redeemed us, by establishing a perfect righteousness. And God will not accept anything but that which is perfect. And when he went to the cross, when our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went there as the spotless Lamb of God for his people. But he was made sin for us. All of our iniquities were laid on him. He bore in his body the sins of his people when he hung there on that tree. And God punished him. God punished his darling son in my room and in my stead. And God is a just God. He cannot demand payment twice. First at my Redeemer's hands and then at mine. I cannot do that. So he, the Lord Jesus, this is how he redeemed us. By paying the price for our sins with the supreme sacrifice of himself. And by satisfying the holy justice of God for us when he hung there in our room in our stead. Now, let me ask you this. Where is Jesus Christ now? Well, we've already touched on it. He's entered into heaven itself there to appear in the presence of God for us. And that just proves that God the Father accepted him. It was God who raised him from the dead. He would not have done that if he had not accepted what Jesus Christ had done. And he did that for his chosen people. And when God the Father accepted his darling son into heaven itself, he accepted us in him. We've been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he's there. Our Lord Jesus is there, seated on his sovereign throne of power as Lord of all. As the sovereign monarch over this whole universe, reigning over everything that takes place. Everything. In this whole universe. He's there as our great high priest, making intercession for those he ransomed with his own precious blood. He's there as our exalted king. Where the word of a king is, there's power. He's there as the blessed surety of his people. There giving eternal life to as many as God the Father has given him. That's in the eternal covenant of grace. There as our surety, making sure that none will be lost for whom he died. Making sure that no one can take us out of his hands. Making sure that were kept by his power through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Brethren, how do I know Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption for me? by the life-giving power of God the Holy Spirit, by the miracle of the new birth, by divine revelation, by our minds being enlightened under the preaching of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Remember how we began this message? How that all of us come into this world with a spiritual mental disorder? Look at the scripture that's on the front of this morning's bulletin. It's taken from Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. We read, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." God has to make us aware that we have a spiritual mental disorder, that we're not in our right mind. And that's the work of God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, who is our great physician, comes with healing in his wings to those who are convicted by God the Holy Spirit that we're nothing but hell-deserving, ill-deserving, undeserving sinners. And when he does, when he makes us bankrupt, when he strips us of anything that we have to offer, he has made us ready to cry out to God for mercy in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. God will not accept any more animal sacrifices. That those sacrifices only typified the great sacrifice that our Lord Jesus gave. He will not accept any sacrifice from you, any work that you do, any work that I do. He will not accept man's decision for Jesus, man's free will. Our Lord said, go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And we heard read this morning right from God's word that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Has God had mercy on your soul? Well, brethren, there's only one way that he will have mercy on you, and that's for Christ's sake. There's only one way that you can experience the sovereign grace and the sovereign mercy of our God is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is all that we need to take us all away from the awful pit that God found us in, all the way to glory, where his chosen people will spend eternity giving our wonderful God all the praise and all the glory for having mercy on our souls through Jesus Christ, who obtained eternal redemption for us. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless us as we sing our closing hymn. Brother John, please.